How we doing, family? Everybody good? This rainy Father's Day. Hey, happy Father's Day to all the dads in here. Let's just give it up for all the dudes, all the fathers. Yep. Way to be godly, dads. Way to be godly. Because here's, you may not know this, on the church calendar, Father's Day is within the top three least attended services all year long, right? Mother's Day, on the other hand, is like it's almost as big as Easter, right? Because on Mother's Day, all the mamas are like, we doing what I want to do, we going to church, right? And then on Father's Day, most of the dads are like, we doing what I want to do, let's go to the lake. And so if you're here, you're godly. And so I just appreciate you and just know you're the godliest people in this church. Don't tell the people who aren't here I said that. Here's what I do want to say. Like, I just want to, for those of you who maybe are new with us, you need to have some sort of context of where we're at. So we as a church family, and those of you who call Emmaus home, you know this, we've been walking through 1 Corinthians, that New Testament letter that Paul writes to the church in Corinth. We've been walking through that for almost a year now. July 12th is when we started that series. We've been just journeying through the whole book, week by week, just chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Then we got to chapter 13, the love chapter, where Paul unpacks love and Christian love, and here's what it means to love one another in the church, and why it's important, why it matters, why it's a really big deal. We spent 18 weeks in that one chapter, which is just a record for us here at Emmaus Church. 18 weeks in chapter 13. And then for the past 2 weeks, Pastor Brian, Pastor Travis have been sort of unpacking this little mini series of what it means to be part of the kingdom of God and what it means to live as a citizen of the kingdom of God and all the implications there, which has been amazing to walk through that for the past couple weeks. And today, here's what we're going to do. We're gonna call another little timeout from our Corinthians series to speak specifically to what the Bible says about what it means to be a dad, specifically a godly dad. Next Sunday, we're going to be back in 1 Corinthians. It's actually kind of a big deal. We're going to jump into 1 Corinthians 14, and we're going to be talking about speaking in tongues and the gift of prophecy up in here next Sunday, right? The gift of speaking in tongues and the gift of prophecy. So pack your tambourine and come on down and join us. It's gonna be great. Drink a lot of caffeine, it'll be fun. We're all gonna have a good time, okay? So that's actually a big deal. What do we believe about that? What does the Bible teach about that? A lot of misconceptions, a lot of stuff, right? So we're gonna dive into that next Sunday. I will say this, it's good to be back. My family and I were on vacation. Thanks for letting us be gone. We actually got back this past Tuesday. We took our kids out west. We went out there just sort of have a vacation after this past crazy year. Went, I had a family vacation. Our final stop, true story, final stop on Monday was at Hoover Dam. And I'm not even kidding. The day we were at Hoover Dam, it was 116 degrees, right? I don't know if those people are in sin or what, but pray, because man, I mean, it is crazy. So we got our two kids, and I'll tell you more about this next Sunday, but we had our two daughters there. We're walking around Hoover Dam. You got to understand, leading up to this trip, I was excited. I mean, I had geeked out on YouTube videos, documentaries, Hoover Dam. I wanted to know the whole story, right? And so I was excited to be there. And my daughters, on the other hand, not so much. They're like, Dad, it's 116 degrees. Why are we looking at a wall? This is dumb, right? So, but it was a great time. We got back. I'll tell you more about that next Sunday. But we are going to dive into just specifically what does the Bible say on this Father's Day about what it means to be a godly dad, a dad who honors Christ. Now I want to cut you off for a second real quick, and I just want to acknowledge maybe the elephant in the room right now is because here's what happens is when I tell you we're going to talk about what it means to be a godly dad, the temptation is for half of the room just tune out, right? Because half of the room's like, well, that doesn't apply to me at all because either I'm not a dad or I didn't even have a dad or that kind of thing. So what happens sometimes is some of us can tune out because we think it doesn't apply to us. A sermon like this doesn't apply. Let me tell you why that's not correct. Paul says to Timothy in the New Testament, he says, get this, he says, all scripture is God-breathed and all of it's useful, right? Which means every single word of the Bible is meaningful and every single word of the Bible is meant to instruct all of us. So it's true, maybe you're not a dad, maybe you're not a father, but you know what? Maybe perhaps you're a single lady who needs to be listening because this is the kind of man you need to be looking for. Or maybe you're a single guy and this is the kind of man that God wants you to be, right? Or maybe you're a single parent and this is the kind of son God wants you to raise, this kind of man God wants you to teach your daughter to look for. You see it? So I want you to understand, just because you may not be a father, that doesn't mean that God has nothing to say. All scripture is God breathed. All of it's meaningful, all of it's useful. So dial in and let's do this. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Joshua 24. So we're going to hang out today. Joshua, love the book of Joshua. It's actually one of those books that we have yet to preach through here at Emmaus Church. And I so look forward to the day we get to preach the book of Joshua, because a lot of really crazy, awesome stories in this book of the Bible. And so we're going to hang out there. But before we do, I'll get started with this. I don't know what you were like when you were a kid, but you know, as kids, we tend to go through these phases where we're interested in different things, right? We're interested in certain hobbies. We have different interests. Sometimes there are long stages. Sometimes they're sort of flash in the pan, you know, that last sort of just a minute. I remember when I was in middle school, I went through this phase for about a year and a half, 2 years, where I was just obsessed with baseball cards. Anybody ever go through this phase? Like you collected, like you wanted, I don't even know if they're a thing, are baseball cards even a thing anymore? I don't know. But like, I just was obsessed with them. And so every Christmas, all I wanted was baseball cards. Every birthday, I just asked for baseball cards. That's all I wanted. And I had a couple of these different, albums, baseball card albums, and I put them away. And I preserved them, but because I had this crazy, weird pipe dream, this goofy fantasy that one day I was gonna grow up and make some serious cash off these cards. Like they exponentially were gonna increase in value to the point where I wasn't even gonna need a job, man. Seriously, I go have a nice steak dinner at Ruth's Chris and the waiter will bring the bill and it'll sit on the table and I won't even put in a credit card, I'll put in a baseball card. And I just pay for my whole life, man. My whole life funded on this hobby I had when I was a kid, because I know I'm gonna get rich off baseball cards, right? And I was convinced of this. And I don't know why. I don't know what it was. It made some of us think that these were going to be so valuable, but I just totally was. And there were a couple of these cards that, I mean, they were the special ones. I went to extra effort to protect these, because I knew these were the ones. If any of these cards are going to make me money, there were a couple of them I knew, without a doubt, this is going to be worth something. And this card right here was the coup de grace. It was the big cheese. It was the card that, you know, remember Indiana Jones when he sneaks in and he steals the little idol? This was like that in my life. This was that thing that I would keep in a special place. Nobody knew where this card was, because I knew this card, man, this card was gonna make me maybe famous, but I knew it was gonna make me some money. There was no doubt about it, because this is my 1992 Barry Bonds card. So I'm not rich, okay? And here's the thing. The crazy thing is, at one point, this was valuable. At one point, it was valuable. But for those of you who may not know, because maybe you've been living under a rock for the past decade and a half, but Barry Bonds, even though he is the only person to ever hit more home runs than Atlanta's own Hammer and Hank Aaron, he's the only person to, even though that's true, there's this gigantic cloud that just hangs over the dude's entire career because of what? Who knows? See, he's on the juice, right? He's, thanks, Barry, right? I mean, he was on the juice, he was on steroids, and so it turns out there's this whole cloud that hangs over his career because of that, man, right? And honestly, we probably should have suspected something when his, you know, head grew 3 sizes in 6 months, right? That's the truth. It's like, what, right? I mean, we probably should have wised up and said, man, that's weird. He looks like Jabba the Hutt now. What happened to his head, right? We probably should have got a clue when he was hitting 400-foot home runs every day. But instead, what do we do? We all kind of closed our eyes. We said, who cares? He's good at hitting. Just keep hitting him, Barry, right? And we just ignored it until it was proven and there was nothing we could do. And so now, obviously, this card that used to be valuable, you know what it's worth? I looked it up this morning on the web, okay? I looked this up. This Barry Bonds 1992 card is worth $1.97, right? Which, just so you know, doesn't buy a steak dinner anywhere, not even at Waffle House, right? Doesn't even buy fries at Chick-fil-A, man. So here's the thing, family. Here's the point. We all know this. There are certain things in this world that don't have a lot of value. They don't. Like, for example, a 1992 Barry Bonds car. Just not worth a whole lot, right? Certain things that don't have a lot of value. And then there are these other things that they're so valuable, they're so important, they're so priceless that it's difficult to exaggerate how important and how valuable and how priceless they are. It's really hard to exaggerate how big of a deal it is. There's certain things that are so valuable, it's hard to put it into words. For example, a dad, a father. The reality is, beloved, in spite of what some in the culture might say, fathers matter, dads are a big deal. In fact, that's not even just Bible, that's sociology, y'all. That's statistics. Like, I'm just telling you, that idea that fathers matter, that dads are a big deal, that's something that even an atheist can get on board with. I mean, it doesn't really matter what you believe about the Bible, Jesus, the gospel, whatever. That idea of that fathers matter is, I mean, it's obvious to everybody because guess what, y'all, like, numbers don't lie. So let me read you some statistics. And just so you know, before I read these, I want to be clear, these statistics I'm about to read to you, they're not from like a Christian resource or, you know, Christianity Today or some kind of, you know, reference material, some commentary. The stats I'm about to read to you right now, family, I literally got these from the U.S. Department of Health, the CDC, and the U.S. Justice Department. Stats on fatherlessness in America, okay? And this is not exhaustive at all, man. These are just a few I ripped and said, okay, here's just a few, okay? So get this, numbers don't lie. Here's why dads matter so much. These are just the numbers, man. Did you know, family, 85% of people who are currently in prison grew up in a fatherless home. So let's think about that. Go to any penitentiary in America right now, and 85% of the men or women in that penitentiary grew up in a home where daddy wasn't there. Additionally, family, did you know that 7 out of every 10 youth that are housed in state-operated correctional facilities, including detention and residential treatment, come from a fatherless home? That's from the U.S. Justice Department. 39% of students in the United States right now, from the first grade to their senior year of high school, do not have a father at home. By the way, there comes a point where you have to start looking at this and going, hey man, 40% of kids in school don't have a daddy at home. Maybe that's more than just a coincidence. Maybe that's actually a strategy of the enemy. Maybe something else is going on here. Did you know, family, that children without a father are four times more likely to be living in poverty than children with a father? Children from fatherless homes are twice as likely to drop out of school before graduating than children who have a father in their lives. Additionally, furthermore, family, girls who live in a fatherless home have a 100% higher risk of suffering from obesity than girls who have their fathers present. Additionally, teen girls from fatherless homes are also 4 times more likely to become mothers before the age of 20. 85%, get this, 85% of all children which exhibit some type of behavioral disorder come from a fatherless home. And we could go on and on and on and on. That is nowhere close to all the stats or even most of the stats that we could have got. We could be here all day. For real, we could be here all day unpacking this fact that no one can deny, that fathers matter, daddies matter. We could be doing this for a long time, but here's what's interesting. Even though we know as a society that fathers matter, daddies matter, obviously something happens when a father's not there, even though we sort of collectively agree with that as a society, one of the interesting things is when you read the Bible, what you begin to discover in the Bible is that God doesn't just want a father in the home. He doesn't just want that, right? God doesn't just want any daddy to be there in the house, right? It's not like, okay, well, you're a warm body and you're breathing and you're a man, so yeah, be here and that's all I want. That's not the goal. That's not the end game for the Lord. But family, Instead, when you actually read the scriptures, one of the things you begin to discover is that God wants fathers to be godly fathers. Did you get that? That's what the Lord is after. Not just the presence of a man who's a daddy at home, staying there, but the reality is that what God actually wants is for fathers to be godly fathers. Because here's the reality, men of Emmaus, here's the truth. You can be a dad who's totally fun, like over the top fun, right? Telling your dumb dad jokes all the time and right, embarrassing your kids. You can be a dad who knows how to teach your son to throw a wicked curveball by the time he's in middle school. You can be a dad who knows how to sing from memory the entire Frozen soundtrack with your daughters and you love it and you're having a great time, right? You can be that kind of dad. You can be a dad who's willing to cancel your business trip to make your kids' piano recital. You can be that kind of dad. You can even be a dad who tucks your children into bed every night of their lives until they're so old it's creepy, right? It's like, Dad, I'm 17, chill. What are you doing, right? You can be that kind of dad. You can be a dad who's super dad. I mean, you can be the poster child in our society kind of dad. But here's the reality, family. You read the scriptures, what you're gonna find out is if you are not a godly dad, you've kind of missed the point of being dad. If you're not a dad who points to Jesus, lives for Jesus, sets that tone for Jesus, you've kind of missed the point, because believe it or not, beloved, being a dad who honors Christ is actually about more than just going to ball games and dance recitals. It's actually about more than daddy-daughter dates. Beloved, according to the Bible, being a dad is about living the kind of life that actually causes your kids to want to know Jesus. Whetting the appetite of your kids to want to know Christ. We know this. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says it this way. I want to read this to you, family. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, talking about what it means to be a dad, talking specifically to fathers. Here's what he says to fathers in Ephesians 6, 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of what, family? The Lord. I want to hang on that for a second. And I want you to hear me, and I want to say this with the right tone, because I don't want you to get totally offended. I want you to get a little offended, but not like totally offended crazy. So I want this to be measured. Notice here that it does not say, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of lacrosse. Doesn't say, don't provoke them to anger, but bring them up in the discipline or instruction of their hobby. Listen, all those things are fine and great, and I believe that God gives us abilities and God gives us, God doesn't give us athleticism. He gave some of you athleticism, not me, obviously, right? I was missing on that day. But God gives us different talents. God gives us different gifts. None of that stuff is bad, but notice the priority in the scriptures. Notice the priority in the scriptures. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So in other words, beloved, it's awesome if you're a fun dad who laughs with your kids. I hope your home's filled with laughter, man. It's great if you're a hardworking dad who provides for your kids. You should. It's part of what being a dad is. You provide for your relatives. You provide for your children. Give them a sense of security that way. It's awesome. It's great if you're an athletic dad who mountain bikes with your kids and hikes with your kids and does all that stuff. But let me be clear, guys. It is greater to be a godly dad who points your kids to Jesus. Greater than all of that. According to scripture, according to God's standard, right? It's being a father who relentlessly, unapologetically points your children to Jesus and lives it by example. Now, the question that every guy in this room should be asking right now is this question right here. How does that work? Because it's one thing to talk about this stuff high level, this ambiguous, be a godly dad, be a godly dad, be a godly dad. But if we're not careful, we start to think that's all about behavior modification and I got to do things better and I got to do this different and I got to do this more and this more hours a day. But let's ask practically, like, what does it actually mean? Dude, what's it actually look like from a practical sense to be a man who honors Christ in your home and it has an effect on the people in that home? What does that mean? What does that look like? Because let's be honest, the problem is Some of us don't know what it looks like because we never had that modeled for us in the home when we were growing up, right? I mean, so some of you did. Can I just say this? If you grew up and you had a dad who loved Jesus, imperfect as he was and is, loved Jesus, made Jesus a priority, and sought to teach you Jesus and lead you to Jesus, I just want you to know you're a miracle, and that was a gift. You're a miracle, and that was a gift. Because a lot of us in here don't have that story, right? A lot of us in here, we didn't have the dad who pointed us to Jesus. Some of us didn't even have a dad there. And so the problem is, for a lot of us, we can't fall back on our previous knowledge and go, oh yeah, I know what that looks like because of how my dad did it. A lot of us can't do that. I mean, that's my story. Some of y'all know my story, man, and I tend to share it pretty frequently, probably more frequently than I should. We tend to go back to our pain and share how God has redeemed us and stuff. But for those of you who may not know, like when I was 5 years old, my dad left, just walked out, just split, walked away from our family faster than you could say, what about my college fund, right? He just dipped, wasn't interested in being a dad, don't care, right? And not only, listen, didn't just divorce, left, right? So there's me and my sister. She's 18 months younger than me. Growing up in a single parent home, my mom working nonstop overtime at Geico just to earn her keep so we could rent a house in a really rough neighborhood in Warner Robins. Didn't get so much as a birthday card or a $5 bill from my father because, again, he wasn't interested in being a dad. Just disappeared like Houdini. I'm done. I'm out. Figure it out. And so here I am, 43 years old right now, and I literally have no idea if my biological father is alive or dead. I don't know. Like, I use Google. It doesn't even ping him on Google, right? It's just like, I don't know. And so here's what happened. Consequently, when I was growing up, and some of y'all are like this, and I've said this before, when I was growing up, every single Father's Day, I kind of felt like a Star Wars fan at a Star Trek convention, right? You're just like, something doesn't fit, and I'm out of place. Because every Father's Day, you know, my friends are all given ties and Harley Davidson shirts and smoked sausages to their dads as gifts, and I'm just hanging out wondering what I did wrong to make my dad not want me, right? So it was just a weird dynamic. And so 22 years after my dad left me, we're living out in California, my wife and I. I'm on staff at a church. We have our first child. The Lord gives us this incredible baby girl, Annabelle Grace, and I remember being at Memorial Hospital in Modesto, California, and our daughter is born. And I remember at that moment, family, I had two overwhelming feelings and emotions. I was thrilled and terrified because I had no clue what to do. Right? You can't watch your phone and go, Dad, help. You did this. Tell me, right? You had nothing. And so that's what some of us, that's what our experience is. And so some of us, we feel this deficiency when it comes to this. We're like, I don't even know what it looks like to be a godly father, godly dad, a presence in the home that points to Jesus. But here's the good news, guys. Don't miss this. Here's the really good news about our God. Even though some of us never, ever had a godly dad in our own lives, here's what's cool. God doesn't leave us hanging. Like, I love that about God. Like, he's so loving, he's so good, he's so gracious that he doesn't leave us hanging. But instead, in his goodness, God gives us his word. And he wants to come alongside the presence of his Holy Spirit, and he wants to help us in this thing, to show us what it means. And in his word, God, because he's kind and gracious and good and loving, he shows us as his kids what it looks like to be this kind of dad. What it looks like to be a dad who makes a difference for the kingdom. What it looks like to be a dad who honors Jesus. And honestly, man, there's a whole lot of different passages we could run to today that talk about this issue, but the one that the Lord placed on my heart is in Joshua 24. So that's where we're gonna jump into. Joshua 24, we're gonna pick it up in verse 14. And before we do, give you some context. It's really important that you understand sort of what's happening here so you can appreciate this deal, okay? So when we get to Joshua 24, this cat, Joshua, has been leading the nation of Israel now for about 28 years. So kind of got some experience, kind of been doing it for a minute. And when you read about his leadership in Israel, I mean, quite a few significant things have happened while he's been leading. Like Moses died, that was a thing, right? And then Joshua takes his place. And then there's this moment where the people of Israel, they cross over the Jordan River, right? To take possession of this land that God had been promising them for a long time. And then they have that crazy moment where the walls of Jericho fall, which was just nuts, right? And the walls of Jericho, God brings them down, and Israel takes control officially of the land. And they now have a home, man. After wandering around the wilderness forever, they now have a place to set up shop and a place to actually call home, okay? And now, get this, listen. Now, after 28 years of walking with God and listening to God and praying to God and worshiping God and singing to God and living for God. After 28 years of that, Joshua, I mean, he's now an old dude. He's an old man. He's a member of AARP. He's got dentures, right? He's got a cane. He knows the end is near. He's at the end of his life. He's an old guy. And it's fascinating because in Joshua chapter 24, what Joshua does is he gathers together the leaders of Israel. And specifically, these are husbands and fathers. He gets them all together, and I love this, man, because Joshua knows he's probably gonna die real soon. He knows the end of his life is near. And think about it, his last thing, he's like, hey, I know I'm about to die, so here's my request before I die. Get the dudes together so I can preach at them. I love that. My last request, get all the men in a room so I can scream at them for a while, right? About the Lord. I love that. And he preaches a sermon to them, and it's beautiful. It's powerful, man. It's powerful. Because what happens is this, the first 13 verses of Joshua 24, he spends just unpacking the faithfulness of God. He's just reminding these men of how faithful God has always been to them. And I love that, family, because how many of y'all know it's real easy for us to forget about how faithful God is, right? That might be one of our biggest struggles. We have one bad day and all of a sudden God ain't faithful and ain't on a throne, right? And so I love the fact that, man, he spends first 13 verses just, hey, y'all remember God's faithful. He starts with the day that God calls Abram to follow him. He starts there, and he just unpacks how generation after generation after generation after generation, God's been nothing but good, and we don't deserve it. He's undeservedly good and faithful. So he highlights the faithfulness of God in the first 13 verses, and then we get to verse 14, and he sort of takes a sharp left turn, because now, it's so cool. Now, after spending 13 verses going, God's good, God's faithful, remember that, God's faithful, God's faithful, God's faithful. Now in verse 14, you're gonna see it, he draws a line in the sand. It's a pivot point. He's calling them to an action. And we see it in verse 14. Watch this very specific message that Joshua has for these husbands and fathers who are standing in front of him. Verse 14, beloved, says this. He says, now therefore, fear the who? Lord. Come on, help me out, church. Now therefore, fear who? Yahweh. Now this is important because I want you to notice what he didn't say. Notice that Joshua doesn't say, now therefore, fear your future. Now therefore, fear tomorrow, because who knows? Now therefore, fear those people over there, because they don't like you very much. He didn't say that. Now therefore, fear the Lord. Fear God. Fear the one who's got tomorrow. Fear the one who's sovereign over it all. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt. Remember that? And serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And here's why I love this. I mean, here's the deal. In these two little verses, God just showed us exactly what a godly father always looks like. Specifically, there are five things that the Lord just showed us right here in these verses about what it means to be a godly dad. And I love that. How many of y'all have noticed the Lord can fit a lot into two verses? Like, he can fit a lot into a small space, and we see that here. This is so powerful. We got five things we're seeing here about what it means, specifically what it means to be a godly father, a godly dad. The first thing is this, take copious notes, jot this down. The first thing we see in these passages is this. Number one, a godly father has a fear of God. List our ground floor basic, man. A godly father has a fear of God, has a fear of God. Look at verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord. Fear the Lord, fear the Lord. Now, here's what you gotta understand. It's so important. When the scriptures speak about this idea of fearing God, it's not talking about the impending doom terror that we often associate with when we, you know, use the word fear. So when the scriptures talk about fear the Lord, fear God, it's not using the word fear like, it's not meaning, you know, fear God in the way that somebody with arachnophobia would fear a spider, or fear God in the way that a prisoner would fear an executioner, or fear God in the way that some of you fear creepy clowns, or fear God in the way that, you know, a new driver would fear 285, or fear, you know, it's not like this impending doom, terror. That's not what we're talking about. But instead, get this, it's so important. When our boy Joshua tells these men right here to fear the Lord, he's literally talking about the kind of fear that a son has for his father. It's so important to get. That's the kind of fear we're talking about. The kind of fear that a son would have for his father, meaning in the same way that a son respects his father, right? In the same way that a son wants to please his father, in the same way that a son doesn't want to offend his father, in that same way, a man should have that same type of attitude towards the Lord. That's what it means. It means like this desire to go, God, God, I want to follow you. God, I want to please you. God, I don't want to offend you. God, I don't want to disappoint. I want to, right? It's that kind of fear we're talking about. And see, guys, here's the deal. Listen, just so you know, here's why this is so important. Here's why this matters so much. When you have that same type of attitude towards the Lord, that attitude that says, God, I want to please you. God, I just want to walk with you. God, I don't want to disappoint. When you have that same kind of attitude towards God, then guess what? That will completely transform who you are when no one is looking. It impacts your integrity. Like, here's the deal. Here's what you got to understand. When you have this type of fear, the Lord says, Lord, I just want to walk with you. I don't want to disappoint you. Listen, if you have a healthy fear of God, then here's what you understand. You understand that even if you're all alone in a room, your wife isn't there, your kids aren't there, church members aren't there, your friends aren't there, even at that moment, the Lord's there. The Lord sees. The Lord hears. The church fathers had a phrase they used for this. The phrase was coram Deo, coram Deo, coram Deo. Literally means before the face of God. And that's how they sought to live their lives. I want to live my life coram Deo. I want to live each day before the face of God. In other words, I know no matter where I am, doesn't matter if anybody's there or not, no matter where I am, the Lord sees. He hears every conversation. He knows every thought. He knows my internet history, even if I tried to erase it all. The Lord sees, the Lord's aware, the Lord knows all about that greed in my heart, knows all about that stuff I'm refusing to give up, those idols I'm refusing to toss away. The Lord sees. So consequently, the man who fears God, you know what kind of man he is? He's a humble man. Because he knows his own depravity, he knows how often he fails and how often he falls. And so he doesn't walk around with all this swag and confidence acting like he's got it all together. Why? Because he's constantly repenting. He's constantly owning his sin. He's constantly being honest about his need for the gospel. And so it's not, listen, just so you know, being a godly father is not about pretending as if you're perfect. It's being humble enough to admit you're not. Coram Deo, before the face of God. I know God sees. I know God knows. I'm going to be honest. I'm going to be real. That's what it means. How many of you guys in here are Bette Midler fans? Don't raise your hand. Just so you know, that's grounds for church discipline up in here, Emmaus. For real. We'll revoke your man card and send you to the corner. But y'all know who, a lot of y'all know who Bette Midler is? Anybody Bette Midler remember? Okay, so I remember back in, some of y'all remember this, back in 1990, way back, long time ago. Back in 1990, Bette Midler comes out with this song, released this song called From a Distance. How many of y'all remember that song? And it kind of became a big deal. I mean, it got sickening how often MTV played it. You know, the video is a sappy kind of deal. And that song is burned into my conscience forever because I remember it was every Friday night at the skating rink, they played it during couple skate for some weird reason. It was just weird. And so it was like, it's kind of a big deal. And here's what was odd. Like it gave this really strange, weird view of God. Like it was this weird picture it painted of God because the chorus of the song, and you, if you go back and listen to it, you'll hear it. In the chorus of the song, here's what she says in the song. She says, God is watching us. God is watching us from a distance. God is watching us. God is watching us from a distance, right? And it was this weird, goofy picture of a God. Okay, so there is a God. Give her a gold star for that. She's saying there is a God, but that God is somewhere in a galaxy way, way far away, not really involved or actively caring about our lives at all. But hey, at least he's watching us through a high-powered telescope as we live our lives like a peeping Tom, right? It's just like this God who's way out there observing us but doesn't really care. Watching us but not really actively involved in anything we're doing. And just so you're aware, I think most of y'all know this, just so you're aware, Bette Midler is a decent singer, but she's a really bad theologian, right? Matter of fact, just a rule of thumb, don't ever get your theology from Bette Midler or anyone with the last name Kardashian or anybody that's ever been on American Idol, okay? Just don't do that. I mean, because you're good at one thing doesn't necessarily make you good at like knowing truth about God. And so here's the reality. That's a goofy picture of the Lord because the Bible paints a completely different picture of God. We read the scriptures, we don't get this idea that God is he's somewhere out there watching us as we live our lives and do our thing. But instead, here's what the scriptures tell us about who God is and what God's doing, his disposition and his activity. Psalm chapter 25, verse 12 says this, watch this. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will God instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord. Think about that for a second. The friendship of the Lord, the close companionship of the Lord is for those who fear him. And he makes known to them his covenant. Some of your translations say, the Lord confides in those who fear him. Think about that picture of the Lord that we're given. In other words, family, according to the Bible, God is not dwelling in a galaxy far, far away from here watching you through some telescope, but instead, God actually speaks to the man who fears him. Did you get that? The Lord of the universe talks to the man who fears him. He calls himself a friend, a close companion of the man who fears him. And he's not out there distance, holding you at arm's length, but instead, every indication right here is that God is actively involved and even has his hands of blessing on the man who fears him. Blessing. His kids will inherit the land. You know that blessing? Do you see it? Men of Emmaus, fathers of Emmaus, husbands of Emmaus, do you fear the Lord? Do you have a fear of God that's sort of transformed and impacted who you are when nobody's watching? A godly father fears God. Now, there's a second thing we see in this text about what a godly father is. Who a godly dad is. Number two is this. Jot this down. Number two, a godly father is not swayed by the culture. Man, we could use some of that right now. A godly father is not swayed by the culture. Don't miss this, man. Here's Joshua looking out at all these husbands, all these fathers. They're all lined up in front of a man. And Joshua's message to him is this. He says, listen, I get it, man. I get it. We live in a world that's filled with little g gods. I get it. I live here too. Matter of fact, look at what he says here. Look at verse 14 again. I got to read this. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods, little g gods, you see it? Put away the little g gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. What's Joshua acknowledging? He says, dude, I get it. We live in a culture that is filled with options when it comes to what we're going to devote our hearts to. Little g gods everywhere. He's like, dude, our grandparents had the same issue. Our parents had the same issue. Every generation has the same issue. We live in this world where there's a lot of options when it comes to what we're going to live for, what we're going to give to, what we're going to devote our lives to. Tons of options, man. And can I tell you something, family? I think you know this already. The same thing that Joshua said was true all the way back in 1400 BC is the same thing that's true today. This has not changed. Every single day of our lives, we encounter these little g gods out there that we're tempted and even encouraged to follow, devote our lives to, live for. Little g gods around us every single day. Some people worship the little g god known as Allah. Some people worship the little g god known as the Book of Mormon. Some people worship the little g god known as money. Some people worship the little g god known as food and Twinkies and gluttony. Some people worship the little g god known as sex, sexual identity, sexuality. Some people worship the little g god known as social media. And every single morning they have their Devo, right? Pick up their little Bible and stare right into the face of their God, right? I mean, every single day we're surrounded by these little g gods. There's a lot of them. They're everywhere. But here's Joshua. Don't miss what's happening. Don't miss the gravity, the weight of this moment, man. Here's our boy Joshua saying, look, man, there may be a lot of imitation gods out there. There may be a ton of little g gods in our culture that are worshiped by a lot of people. But you know what he says? He says, but let me be clear. As for me and my house, as for me and my wife, as for me and my kids, we will worship the Lord, even if we're in the minority. Even if no one else does. Even if we never get applause, nobody's throwing us Scooby snacks for following Jesus and being obedient to Jesus, nobody's singing your praises. Even if the whole world looks at us and says, look at those narrow-minded bigots. Can you believe they believe that? Can you believe they live for that? Can you believe they do that? Even then, we will worship the Lord. Beloved, that's what a godly dad looks like. A godly father is not swayed by the culture. A godly dad's not real interested in what the majority thinks or feels. You ever notice that? A godly father isn't really taking his cues from like mass media and the people over here, pop culture. I mean, think about that. How many of y'all have noticed that dads, we get to a certain age and we're no longer stylish anymore? Like even the older guys who try, we laugh at them, right? You're no longer stylish. You're checking the mail in dark socks and flip-flops, right? And you don't even care. You're like, hey, right? I'm old and I'm done, right? It's just like, hey, you're not trying anymore. But you don't care. You just don't care about what everybody else thinks. There's an element of that that's true when it comes to a godly dad. Oh, really? You don't like that we're doing this? Okay, well, this is me and my house. I love that Joshua even has that sort of, I won't call it a chip on his shoulder because that sounds kind of sinful, but I love that he has that edge to him. Do you notice what he said? He says, hey, if serving the Lord seems evil to you, fine, serve your little dumb idols. But as for me and mine, yeah, we're serving God. I don't think he did that. It's the ASV, Anson International Version. I don't know. A godly father isn't real interested in what the culture says. Listen, a godly father is more interested in what God has said. You know why? God's word never changes. See, that's the weird deal about culture. Culture's changing all the time, man. Guess what? You can look stylish today, take a picture of yourself. In 5 years, you're going to look at it and realize how dumb you looked. Styles change. How many of you ladies, you grew up in the 80s, you went to high school or middle school in the 80s, you've opened up a yearbook and you saw your hair? right? That hairspray bomb, boom, right? And you're like, ah, what was I thinking? Well, back then you were cool, but culture changes. The word of God doesn't change. And so a godly dad is more concerned with what God thinks and what God has said than the culture, because a godly dad knows, man, the culture's burning up. The culture's changing and shifting every single day. I'm with God. As for me and mine, we'll worship the Lord. Now, this brings us to the third truth that we see about a godly father, a godly dad, here in just these verses right here. And it's this, I love this. Number three, a godly father leads. A godly father leads, he just does. So you have to notice what Joshua is saying right here in verse 15, Emmaus. Watch this, because in this verse, you know what Joshua does? He uses two words that unfortunately fathers and husbands and even single guys who want to follow the Lord and pursue the Lord have just stopped using. And it's a tragedy. And it's a detriment on the church and a detriment to our society, I believe. Joshua uses two words that men in God's church, men who were saved by Jesus, saved by his grace alone, and who desire to grow in godliness and lead our families well, two words we need to start using again. Notice the two words. Watch what he says in verse 15. Don't miss this, man. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But here it is. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Those are the words. We will. We will. Two words that so many men have stopped using, and we need to start using again for the sake of Jesus and his kingdom. We will. In other words, what this brother's saying is this. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to be a leader. By God's grace, I'm going to be a leader. I love my family. So because I love my family and I love Jesus, I am going to blaze a trail for my family. I will lead by example. I am not going to be like Adam in the garden, forcing my wife to make all the significant decisions for our family while I'm off playing Xbox. That ain't how it's going to go. We will, we will. And notice how he speaks on behalf of his whole family. We will, family, we will. I'm gonna boldly, lovingly stand up in front of my family and declare these two words. Family, guess what? We will. We will. Family meeting. We will. We will love Jesus. We will serve Jesus. We will worship Jesus. We will give to Jesus. We will tell others about Jesus. We will love the church that Jesus died for. We will attend the church Jesus died for. We will be involved in the church that Jesus died for. We will care about the things that Jesus cares about, like the nations and the gospel and the church and the lost and the hurting and the poor and generosity and prayer. We will. Family, we will. And if you won't, if you will not, then guess what? I will until we all will. Emmaus, that's a man. That's God's version of a husband. That's God's version of a father, a spiritual leader who lovingly and humbly says to his family that he loves, we will. We will. If you're here right now, then I'm not even really talking to you, because it sort of defeats the purpose. Preach to the choir, but this will go out and somebody will listen to it, somebody who goes to this church. And I say this in love. And you always love when somebody begins to say something by, I say this in love, because you know they're about to sound like a jerk. The past year has been brutal, to be sure. The past year has not done us any favors when it comes to our walk with Jesus and our spiritual lives, to be sure. That being said, some of the men, fathers, husbands in this church, you've allowed the culture to sway you and take you out of this church, and now you've gotten real comfortable not being a part of this church, and you need to repent. You need to say to your family, we will. We will pursue Jesus. We will love Jesus. We will venture to love other people in the church. We will be about the work of Jesus. Remember about 12 years ago, maybe even longer than that, I was in Portland, Oregon before it burned down. Did y'all see that in the news? I was at George Fox University doing a summer camp for high school students. And I was really excited about it because they flew my wife out too, which is always kind of a bonus because we get to go out there together which and share that experience. So we're really fired up about it. And I remember this was there was this one night in the session, all these high school students from like, you know, the Portland area. And I remember preaching. And by the way, this goes to know your audience, I guess. I remember preaching there in Portland, Oregon about the biblical reality, the biblical mandate, the mantle of leadership that the Lord places on men to be spiritual leaders. It's just a fact, it's reality. Let me be clear. The Lord has equally created both men and women. Men and women have equal dignity before God. They're equally created in the image and likeness of God. They're equally loved by God. They're even equally used by God in his kingdom. However, there is no disputing the fact that there is a specific mantle that the Lord has placed on men, fathers, husbands, to be spiritual leaders to the people around them. There's no denying that. Go all the way back to the beginning of the story. There's no denying it. Now, I preached that message, and then after it was over, we're like, okay, said a prayer, amen. We go back to our hotel room. The next day, the next morning, I'm coming back to preach the morning session. My wife and I are holding hands. We're coming across the lawn. We walk into the auditorium. Lobby's there. We're getting ready to go into the auditorium for the morning session. And as soon as we walked in, there in the lobby, I see one of the youth pastors, and he's standing there, and he's doing this. And as soon as I come in the door, he makes a beeline for me, and he's walking towards me, right? And have y'all ever had somebody walking towards you and you saw him from a long way off and you thought to yourself, I don't think he wants to be my friend. You know what I'm talking about? he's not coming over and say, hey. So that's how he's walking. I'm like, oh man, what's going on? He comes up to me. My wife's standing right there with me. He looks at me and goes, I need to talk to you right now. Finger in the face. I need to talk to you right now. My wife turns to me. She goes, I'm going to leave y'all alone. I'm like, no, come back. So she goes off. This guy starts giving me the what for. Man, this guy's just reaming me. This guy's just like, first of all and second of all, right? And he's like, I just want you to know that my entire youth group and me, we are angry at you. We are angry about what you said last night. And I'm thinking, I don't know what I said. But it must have been awesome to tick all these people off. This is crazy. What in the world? I said, you're going to have to help me, man. What'd I say? He said, last night, I can't believe, last night you stood on that platform and you said that men are supposed to be spiritual leaders. They lead their homes. They lead in the church. They lead. The men are supposed to be spiritual leaders. I said, no, I didn't. He said, uh-huh, yeah, you did. I said, no, I didn't. He said, yeah, you did. No, I didn't. Yeah, you did. So now we're three-year-olds, right? No, I didn't. Yeah, I did. You know? And finally, I'm like, wait, hold on. you mean last night when I told you about the stuff God said? In like Ephesians chapter 5 and 1 Peter chapter 3 and 1 Timothy chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and kind of all throughout the Bible. Sorry. I was feeling saltier than Lot's wife at that moment, man. I was just like, let's just let it go. Y'all will pray about it, get it later. He walked away. He didn't want to be my friend anymore. He walked away, man. He walked away. Family, can I tell you something? That's just the Bible. And can I say something? Can I say this to you? If you hear me say that, if you hear me say God has placed a particular mantle on men to be spiritual leaders, no excuses, to be intentional spiritual leaders who point their families to Jesus, God's placed that mantle on me. If you hear that and you get offended because you think that somehow it's degrading to women, you haven't correctly heard what God's saying. Because in reality, as a lady, you should never get offended by that. You should be overwhelmed by the love that God has for you to be willing to look at his sons, his boys, and say, listen, I love my daughters. You better take care of them. You better take this seriously, son. It's just reality that there's something we are called to lead, to take initiative. Number four. Fourth thing we read here in this text, we see about what it means to be a godly father, godly husband is this, a godly father serves the right God. Let me say it again, a godly father serves the right God. He says, for me and my household, we will serve who? The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. That's who we're gonna serve, the Lord. See, church family, here's the reality. We are all serving something right now. We are. You're like, well, I'm an atheist. I came in here by accident for the free coffee. Well, guess what? Skip, you're still serving. You're still serving somebody. You're serving something. I'm agnostic. I don't even care. Well, I'm telling you right now, you're still serving something. You are. We all are. Every moment of every day, we're all serving something. In the words of the prophet, Bob Dylan, can I get amen? Everybody? Some of y'all know. Who remembers Bob Dylan? Anybody? Bob Dylan, back in the 1970s, wrote a song called Gotta Serve Somebody. Matter of fact, incidentally, some of y'all may not know this, Bob Dylan actually cut a couple Christian albums back in the day, and they actually have really good lyrics. You should look it up. Bob Dylan wrote a song called Gotta Serve Somebody, which sort of communicates and encapsulates this truth so well, this idea that we all serve something every day. Bob Dylan, in lyrics that only he could write, says this. He says, you may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. He says, you may call me Terry. You may call me Timmy. You may call me Bobby. You may call me Zimmy. You may call me RJ, you may call me Ray, you may call me anything, but no matter what you say, you're gonna have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. So here's the question. Who are you serving? Who are you serving? What are you serving? Another way to ask the question would be this. Here's how to identify who or what you're serving. Here's the question. What's most important to you right now? What matters to you right now more than anything else? You see it? What's controlling your schedule? What's your whole schedule right now have to revolve around? Here's a question to ask. What's your Sabbath look like? The Lord's Day, what consumes the Lord's Day for you? Is it the Lord? Is it your hobby, your thing? What's controlling your heart? What tends to stir your heart? What tends to make your heart more excited than anything else right now, beloved? What do you tend to get defensive about when somebody brings it up? You start to get defensive about it. Is it the little g God called money? Is it the little g God called sports? Is it the little g God called career? Or is it the big G God called Jesus? What is it? Because just so you know, family, we are all serving something or someone. Dads, listen to me. Dads, husbands, listen to me. We are all right now serving someone or something, and our kids are watching. And most likely, they'll end up serving what we serve. Most likely. And then finally, I love this, man, finally, number five, the fifth thing we see in Joshua 24 about being a godly dad is this. Don't miss this, family. A godly father is a devastating weapon in the hands of the Lord. Don't miss this, man. A godly father is a devastating weapon in the hands of the Lord. Here's how we see this. So in verses 14 and 15, Joshua calls these dudes out. Hey, man, y'all gonna serve idols? Serve your ridiculous idols that have no power. That's fine. As for me and mine, we're gonna worship the Lord. We're gonna serve the Lord. And after he does that, it's beautiful. You should read it later. Collectively, all of these husbands, all of these fathers respond and they go, we are too. We are too. We're done with our idols. We're throwing them away. We're done with this. We're gonna serve the Lord too. We're gonna worship God too. We're in, all of us. We're all in, we're all in, we're all about this. We know he's faithful. We know what he's done for us. We know he's good. We're in, we're gonna serve the Lord too. And you know what happens as a result of that buy-in? You know what happens, get this, you know what happens as a result of all those husbands and fathers saying, we're in, idols burnt, my priority's the Lord. I mean, Lord, help me. I wanna grow in you, I wanna pursue you, I wanna follow you, I wanna make much of you, I'm in, I wanna leave my family well. I mean, You know what happens as a result of that? We're told. Here's the consequences of men who repent of their sin and their idols and throw all their weight on Jesus. Here's the consequences, verse 29. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Verse 31, here's the result. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. Translation, a group of men repents of these idle, worthless things they've been living for and say, we're in, we're about the Lord. We wanna serve the Lord. We wanna lead our families to the Lord and point our families to the Lord. They repent and they turn to the Lord, and the result of that is revival in a nation. Excuse me, revival in a nation. Listen, family, those of us in here who love Jesus, love the Lord, we're spending a lot of time right now, rightly so, I believe in most cases, we're spending a lot of time right now lamenting over the condition of our nation. Heartbroken over the condition of our country, of our culture. We're spending a lot of time right now just sort of bummed out. We look around and we just get bummed out about stuff we see and what priorities and what's going on, even in the body of Christ and people. We spend a lot of time lamenting and wishing for better. And we're like, man, Lord, would that it would be better. Would that it would be better. And you know what we're asking? What we're actually asking, we maybe don't even realize what we're asking. What we're actually asking is, Lord, would you bring revival? Lord, would you bring revival? Lord, revive us, O Lord. Revive us, O Lord. I got a question for you, family. What if revival in the United States of America, actually, the key to it is not in Washington? What if the key to revival in the United States of America actually isn't in the media industry or television industry or fashion industry or celebrity world? What if the key to revival in our nation is actually in the church? Wouldn't that be just like God to start with his own people? Wants to clean some house. Repent, cast down your idols. Declare with godly fervor and repentance in your heart, declare, we will. We will. I don't know about y'all. We will. Think about this, family. Here was a man who called the other men of Israel to be husbands and fathers and men who would fear God and stay the course and persevere even when junk got hard and lead spiritually and serve God. And as a result, according to the text, the influence of these godly fathers was so powerful that the entire nation served the Lord for decades. Men of Emmaus, I'm begging you, never underestimate the influence that a godly father has in the life of his kids. See, here's the enemy's trick. The enemy's fraudulent little trick is to make us think that none of it matters. That's what the enemy wants to do. Wants every single one of us to believe that this doesn't really matter. This isn't really that big of a deal. This doesn't matter that much. So what, read my Bible? What difference does that make? So what, pray with my family? What difference does that make? So what, leave my family, take my family to church? What difference does that make? That's the enemy's little trick, is to make us think none of it matters. Read the Bible. Don't ever underestimate the influence of a godly father in the life of his kids or a nation. A man who spends his days consistently pointing his children to Jesus is a man who truly understands what fatherhood is all about. So dads in the room, thanks for what you do. We love you. Future dads in the room, thanks for what one day, by God's grace, you will do. But can I share this last word with you? Because my fear is that some of you, some of you brothers of mine, man, you hear a message like this, and immediately all you're feeling now is shame, guilt, condemnation. Shame, guilt, condemnation. Shame, guilt, condemnation. Listen to me, beloved. If you're feeling shame, guilt, or condemnation from these words right here, you just need to know that shame, guilt, and condemnation is not from the Lord, it's from the enemy. The Holy Spirit convicts in order to bring us back to God. So if you're hearing this right now and go, well, I'm deficient, man, I've really blown this thing, I've really messed things up. Listen, praise God, we worship a Savior of second chances. Grace. Grace, sanctification, redemption. There is grace. His mercies are new every single day, y'all. You're like, man, I haven't led my family real well. Well, you know what the Bible says in the book of James? Confess your sin and pray and you'll be healed. Be honest, be real. Listen, being a godly dad is not about living a life of perfection. It's about living a life of humility under the cross. Love y'all. Let's pray together. And I'm gonna pray specifically in a moment for those of you, some of you are here right now and honestly, you're missing your father. You're missing your father. Your father's not around anymore. And it's just a weight that you feel in a day like this. I just want you to know that we as a church, we love you. We understand that some of y'all, that's where you're at. And just know that, man, we're here for you. We're family together in this. I get it. Just know that you're loved. And my prayer is that your perfect Heavenly Father would wrap his big arms around you today, love you well and hold you tight and let you know he's here and he loves you. If you're here today and you've never turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ alone as your great God and Savior, I just want to encourage you today, repent. Change your mind about the way that you're living and trust in Jesus Christ. He lived the perfect life that you couldn't live. He died on the cross. He died a death that we deserve to die. He rose again 3 days later, victorious over death, hell, and the devil, so that you could have victory over sin, so that you could have a relationship with the God who created you and loves you. That's based on his grace, not based on your behavior. So would you trust in Jesus today? Just say, Jesus, I need you. Would you come into my life? Would you help me? Would you save me? Maybe you're here today and you desire a relationship with God. Would you come to me? Would you come to one of our pastors? We got a ministry team in the back. They're in the back corner near the cross. You go to one of them and say, I want to know what it means to trust in Jesus. They would love to talk to you about that today. We love you. We're so glad you're here. I want to remind you as I begin to pray over communion, I want to remind you of what Paul says in the book of Ephesians. You ever want a master class on what a gospel-centered family looks like? Just read the book of Ephesians. Do that today. Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says to husbands, husbands, love your wives. But he doesn't stop there. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her as a fragrant offering. You see, our example is Jesus. This isn't about you doing better, me trying to do better. This is about us leaning on the grace of Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have now to remember what you've accomplished for us on the cross through the Lord's Supper. Communion. So we take this bread that represents your body that was nailed to the cross for us, and we take the cup representing your blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you that you're a God who forgives sins. I pray, Lord, that we'd be a people transformed by your grace, that we'd be grown by you into the men and women of God that you died on a cross for us to become. And I pray all these things through your matchless name, Jesus. Amen.